Testing. All right. I'll grab my Bible here. All right, good morning. It's good to see all of you. Thanks. All right. And it's good to have Jean with us this morning. Did I get that right? All right, praise the Lord. My memory's so terrible, you know, I just asked her her name, but just because it's 30 seconds later does not mean that I remember it, but praise the Lord. Yeah, there you go. We've got a second Jean. Maybe the Jeans can give the Kathys a run for their money in this church. There, see. You have to recruit another one or two, though, to get there, but that's all right. Well, it's good to be back. We had a good week up at the lake. Evangeline was so precious. She just loves the water and loves being out on the water and loves going fast. So the lake sort of a perfect place for her. My dad trades some tax return, some free tax work, with a guy that owns a boat place over here on, just sort of off the freeway, and so every year we get a brand new boat for free that we get to take out there, so that's kind of fun, and for free, it didn't cost me anything. He you know, my dad does those tax returns pretty quick, I think, but anyway, so that was fun. So we had a great little speed boat, and Evangeline just constantly wanted to go in it, and loved the more waves and bouncing, and the faster the better, and she just kept trying to throw herself over the side of the boat and grabbing her by the life jacket. So I eventually just sat right next to her and just kept my hand on her life jacket continually because she just thought it was fabulous. But anyways, we had a real nice time, but glad to be back with you this morning and get started here with everything. I'm ordering more of the workbooks. I just gave away my last one this morning. What page number are we on? We are. Can you believe it? After how many weeks were we in lesson five? We're up to lesson six. Page 49. So page 49 in your workbooks. But we'll pray and we'll see if any of you have any questions before we actually start the lesson. But let's go ahead and just ask the Lord's blessing specifically on the lesson here this morning. So, Father God, we just pause again and just thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, God, and together with your people. And Father, for the freedom and the privilege to be able to open your book and to see what it is that you have to say. God, I just pray that you'd help me this morning. And God, that I wouldn't get in the way of the things that you have to say. God, these are your people, and they came here to hear from you and not from me. And so I just pray, Father, that you'd speak clearly and that you'd help us to understand the things that are here. And God, that we wouldn't just gain a little bit of knowledge this morning, but that we would find some things that we could apply starting today and tomorrow in our lives. God, that we could live lives that are different, more like what you want. God, that we can really make a difference in this life so that our lives will count in eternity. And God, that we can't do that on our own. It'll only happen if you help us. And so, God, we just ask your help this morning. In the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so one of the blessings. Good morning. One of the blessings of coming to the Bible study hour is you get to ask questions. Some of you are treating this as stump the preacher, but that's all right. So if you know, that's good. So if any of you have any questions about anything you're bringing, we want to, you know, specifically focus on, you know, the study that we're doing here in the book of Acts. But if you had something else that's sort of been bugging you, if you want to ask that too, we can take a few moments and try to answer that. This morning, our text is specifically out of Acts chapter 6. We'll read that in a moment. But before that, somebody, Debbie, do you have a question?
Yeah, like, for example, actually, I thought maybe I could share because I got the answers.
Oh, good.
In Acts chapter 6.
Right. Okay. Oh, okay. And what verse specifically are you in? Verse 11. And then they suborned men. And what does it mean? That's right. Good work, Debbie. I'm proud of you. Nice job. Uh-huh. Okay, and some of you couldn't hear that. She came across verse 11 of Acts chapter 6, and it's talking about the trial of Stephen, and they're bringing in false witnesses to testify against him, and it says verse 11 that then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And she didn't know what suborned meant, so she went and she found the answer, which basically means to bribe, to through underhanded means or, you know, blackmail. It could mean a lot of different things in that sort of, you know, they pressured people to say it either through money or blackmail or something like that. So, and Debbie found the answer all by herself. Praise God. That's good. And that's exactly the way to do it. And that's good time Bible study. You know, when you come across those words that you don't know what they mean, either because you just don't know what the word means or because it's one of those crazy King James words, that's a good opportunity to do some Bible study. And God blesses that when you do that. So good work. Second word. You got two? Man.
Three score.
Uh-huh.
And chapter 7, verse 14.
Right. Three score and 15 souls.
Yeah, kindred.
That's right.
I didn't know what three score was.
Right.
I didn't know what score was.
What score? Uh-huh. And what's the score? Score is 20. That's right.
And that's why it says 15 after that.
That's right.
That's
right. So three 20s and 15 for how many? 75. That's right. Good. Nice job. Okay. Awesome. And that's the way you do it. And that's, you know, don't feel like you're wasting your time or like it's unproductive time in Bible study when you're looking up those words. Because what'll happen, and I'm sure you'll agree with this, is that it makes you slow down a little bit and pay attention to those verses. And there's a special blessing. God just blesses you when you invest a little bit of time into his word to understand it. And then every time from now on, sometime when some preacher preaches on that verse, you're going to be like, I know what that means. And that's a blessing. And, or, you know, you'll come across it just reading your Bible. Just the more time you invest in the word of God, you know, none of it is wasted time. Looking up those words, know what they mean is not, don't ever feel like you ought to be smarter or that you're spinning your tires or that doesn't really count. I spend a lot of, when I study a passage to preach, one of the first things I do is I go and I look up all the key words and make sure that I know what they mean, that I'm not just assuming something that's not true. You know, how many of you have ever thought you knew what a word meant to find out later that you weren't quite right? And so just as a preacher, it's really important that I not do that and, you know, interpret the word of God incorrectly or lead you all astray or get laughed at because you all know that I pronounce certain words incorrectly. And that's one thing to pronounce it incorrectly, which I do. I have a little list of words, and my mother and Sandra and a few other people help me not look like a fool by straightening me out on those. But it's worse to not know what they mean. So anytime you're confused, just go find out what the word means. That's just a blessing. Good. Gene. Uh-huh. Oh.
But now I understand that Stephen was also
there are only a few evangelists there. We know that there were a lot of evangelists, of course. But as far as ones that were specifically mentioned in the Bible, you mean? Yeah, I mean, Philip was definitely an evangelist. Stephen could be considered an evangelist. I don't know that I would necessarily do that, say that. But people that necessarily their primary ministry wasn't evangelism would still do the work of an evangelist. Like Paul told Timothy, you know, fulfill thy ministry, do the work of an evangelist, and tells him to do that. So in some senses, Timothy could be considered an evangelist also. So there are instances like that off the top of my head. But Philip might be, I'd have to study that. That's a kind of a good. But an evangelist is somebody who just takes the, you know, who goes and preaches outside of their normal, you know, habitation, somebody that carries the word of God out. And well, an evangelist's work is more focused on the church, whereas a missionary is focused on the lost. Yeah, on the unsaved. So an evangelist would travel around to different churches, which is why Timothy was sort of like an evangelist, because Paul sent him to the church here and to the church there to go, you know, build the church up. Or we have an evangelist come through this church, you know, twice a year. And that's, you know, that's what they're an evangelist, but they're here preaching mostly to Christians. know, we try to invite, you know, invite our friends, especially those that might not be saved, and have them come to church. And so, you know, the lines aren't just rigid. You know, people do various things. You know, and a lot of us, you know, your call, your specific ministry may not be, you know, you're not called to be like a capital E evangelist, but we're all supposed to be evangelists, right? We're all supposed to be spreading the good news. And so in that sense, you know, everybody's an evangelist. And anyway, does that make sense? Yeah, the word evangelist just means, let's see, it's the bearer of good news. Evangelist means bearer of good news. And so somebody who just is carrying the good news somewhere, you know, so. But yeah, interesting question. I'm going to have to look at that a little bit more. Yeah, Angela. If being an evangelist, capital E evangelist, is a spiritual gift. You have to be, God has to gift you for that and then call you to do that. But in the sense that we're all commanded to share the gospel, right? And so in that sense, like a little E evangelist, that's, if you're saved, then that's your job. But in terms of, yeah, like the proper position evangelist, that's just certain people. Good question. Anybody else? Oh, all right. Well, last week we have, this was almost the whole hour, but that's all right. Praise the Lord. So the text this morning that we're going to be focusing on is out of Acts chapter 6. If you're not already there in your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to read the first seven verses. And if you're able, I'll go ahead and ask you to stand here for the reading of the Word of God. If not, you stand up on the inside. That's fine. Acts chapter 6. And we're just going to read the first seven verses there. It says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, of whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. All right, you can be seated. All right, and so the theme of the lesson this morning is that teamwork makes a difference. And we've been looking at all the different things about the early church here. You know, here in the book of Acts, this is the very first church. And Jesus left, and he left his disciples. And the disciples we know were the 11, but then there were also about 150, which is sort of an amazing thing. You know, you think about Jesus' ministry, and after 3 years of traveling around and preaching and teaching and all the, I mean, Jesus gave sight to the blind, and he raised the dead, and just these incredible, I mean, came back to life, and after all that, the church is 150 people. And, you know, it really puts the lie to thing, you know, a lot of people, you'll hear that excuse a lot. Well, if God would just, you know, show me a miracle or something, then I'd believe. You know, and Jesus over and over said, you know, that's not true. And that even if people were to see someone come back from the dead, they wouldn't believe, which is just true because that happened a number of times. And most spectacularly with Jesus Christ himself, and people still didn't believe. But it's through the preaching of the word of God. And at this point in Acts now, the church, is 3,000 people, a little over 3,000 people. The church has gotten very large, and that's caused some problems. But this church made a difference. I mean, you think about it, just they lived differently. They were on fire. They were under the control of the Holy Spirit, and they made a difference. And so as a church, we want to pay special attention to this first church and not be distracted by what the church down the road is doing, what some church 50 years ago did, what some church 150 years ago did, or some church, you know, 1,000 years ago did. The thing that we want to know is, what does God want from the church? Amen? I preached on that last Sunday, and so this Acts church is really our model church. And this morning we see that, in this passage, the thing we're going to focus on here is the teamwork of this church, the way that all the people in this church really worked together and cooperated and were able to accomplish a lot for the Lord because of that. And so we saw, you know, so far in our workbook that, you know, relationships make a difference. And this church had a strong focus on relationships with each other, that caring makes a difference, just caring about people makes a difference, that being filled with the Spirit makes a difference, and generosity makes a difference. last week we saw that faithfulness makes a difference. And when does faithfulness show itself up? Here's a pop quiz. When do you need faithfulness? When times are good? No, when does faithfulness show up? When times are hard. Faithfulness shows up when things are difficult. And so we saw that faithfulness makes a difference. But now that we're at chapter 6, so they've been faithful in giving, they've been faithful in relationships, they've been faithful in caring about each other, they've been faithful to God's commands even when times were difficult. And now the church is many thousands of people, their gospel impact is expanding, but they're going to face a new challenge. So far, most of the challenges to this church have come from outside. Persecution from the religious authorities, persecution from the civil authorities, not enough financial resources, people are losing their jobs, they don't have enough stuff, all these sorts of things. But now they're going to have a challenge from inside. And so it's a different sort of challenge. And the problem that surfaced specifically, we're just going to spend a little bit of time looking at the details of it, but we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at the solution to it. And the solution, I'll just spoil the ending for you, the solution was teamwork. Was everybody pitching in and everybody working together? Today, just like then, we need teamwork in the church if we're going to accomplish the things that God wants us to accomplish in our church. And it's interesting, we read that list of names there in verse 5 of the men that were chosen out, specifically highlighted here for this work. And of the seven names that are there, we really only know anything about two of them. We know about Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church, and we know about Philip, who was the church's first evangelist, the church's first missionary. And we don't really know anything else about the rest of them. But they were vitally important to the work of the church, and that's the way it goes in church. There are some people, especially as the church gets bigger, who's you may never really know. You might know their name, you might recognize their face, but they're not somebody that's really part of your circle. They're not somebody that you're like really good friends with. You don't know much about them. You don't know what they do in the church. But some of those people are vital to the working of the church, and you don't even realize sometimes how much you're personally being blessed by the work of somebody else in the church, because the work that they do just goes on behind the scenes. Stuff just happens. The church is just clean. Things just look nice. There's just food. All you know is you show up and there's food. And you don't necessarily know all the people that were involved in it. Sometimes we know there's lots of work that goes on behind the scenes that we never see. People that encourage the pastor. Listen, that blesses everyone that listens to the pastor in ways that you don't realize necessarily. The pastors get discouraged. And so people that encourage the pastor are a blessing to everybody. And so there's lots and lots of work like that goes on. And so we're going to look at three products of biblical teamwork this morning. And so Roman numeral number one there in your workbooks is teamwork produced a decisive remedy. Teamwork produced a decisive remedy. There's no real test of a team's strength until friction develops within the team. And how many of you have ever like been to camp or done like those team building exercises, you know, like where they put you on a team and you're competing against the other teams, right? Whether it's, you know, tug of war or capture the flag or something like that. How many of you have done? I mean, we've all done those sorts of team activities, right? Now, the test of how good your team is not necessarily the opposition. Because, like, I mean, I've been on teams where, you know, it's easy to rally against us versus them, right? And we're like, we're going to beat them, and we're going to take their flag, and we're going to win, and hoorah. And you get a couple flag captures, and you're thinking our team is really strong because we're beating the other team. And so our team's really strong, right? But what happens when the team starts to turn on itself? How many of you have ever been on a team that did that? People started to fight about, well, you're not letting me have the ball enough. Or, you know, why doesn't anyone ever include me in this? Or that person really shouldn't be in charge of this. And all of a sudden the team starts to snipe at itself. And then the team just comes apart. I mean, that's frustrating, isn't it? To be on a team, because once the team turns on itself, how successful is the team against the other team? straight down the tubes. It's no good anymore. And so that's when the real test of a team strength comes, is not really from the opposition. It's when a problem develops in the team, when somebody's having a conflict with somebody else in the team, does the team fracture and turn on itself, or is the team able to resolve the conflict and then continue to go forward? That's when you find out how strong the team really is. Does that make sense? And so this teamwork here produced a decisive result, a decisive remedy, and it showed up, first of all, you have to understand the letter A, the reality of the need. The reality of the need. This was not really a small problem. The reality of the need. And verse 1 there in Acts chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "In those days, and the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily menstruation." What does that mean? You need to understand that if within the church here at Jerusalem, there were subgroups in the Jewish culture at Jerusalem. The two main ones, first of all, there was the stricter sect, the Hebrew Jews, the ones who followed the laws of Moses, very Hebrew Jewish culture. And they were, you know, distinctly Jewish. Does that make sense? And then the other one were like the Grecian Jews, or the Hellenist Jews. And they were the ones who were a little bit more worldly, not necessarily in a bad sense, but just, you know, they were more like Roman citizens. They were Jewish by bloodline and descent. They were Jews, but they lived more like the Romans or like the Greeks. They lived more like citizens of the world. They weren't quite so distinct. Does that make sense? And so those are like the two major groups in the church at this time, the two major groups of the Jews. And so when the needs of the poor were coming up, specifically with taking care of the widows, Mom was out running errands. She had an excuse for being late here. She was taking care of the dogs this morning. So so you got the two groups of Jews in the church at Rome. You've got the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenist Jews, or the Grecian Jews. And a question came up about how fairly the widows were being treated from the two groups. Were the widows from both sides being treated equally? And so the Grecian Jews, the Grecians here, it says in verse 1, began to murmur against the Hebrews because they felt like the widows who happened to be from the Grecian subculture were not being taken as well care of as the Hebrew ones. And so they began to murmur and complain about this. We're not told in the scriptures whether or not it's a legitimate complaint. We don't know if they were correct or not. Sometimes it goes that way, right? It's easy to look at other people and say, you know, they're being treated better than I am. But that's not always true, is it? A lot of times it's just self-pity. But we don't know if that's the case here. It might be that they were exactly right and their widows were not being taken care of. But either way, there's a problem here and it needs to be solved. Whether or not it's legitimate, it's still a problem. Because it's making people upset. That makes it a problem in the church because people are complaining against other people. Now, I want to just say here for a moment, and I don't know if this verse is there in your handouts or not. Do you guys have Numbers 11:1? Is that there? Numbers 11:1, it says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord." and that's what murmuring is. Murmuring is just complaining. And murmuring is a little bit more than that. It's kind of a continual complaining. And God doesn't like complaining. You'll find that over and over in the Bible. God is not pleased by complaining. A complaining attitude is something that God doesn't like. And those of you who have children, we know this, right? Those of us with kids, boy, we just love it when our kids complain continually, right? Boy, that just is just a blessing. No. and oftentimes what our kids complain about is things that are good for them. We're trying to make them eat their vegetables. trying to make sure they don't kill themselves, right? You gotta wear your life jacket in the boat. You gotta put a helmet on when you ride your bike. And it's that continual complaining about those things that is so frustrating as a parent, because it reflects a whole lot of things. Ingratitude, thinking that they know better than you. I mean, a lot of pride. There's a lot of things that get tied up in complaining. But complaining really represents something that's really wrong in the heart. And so complaining, God just doesn't like complaining. Because if there's a problem, it ought to be fixed, not complained about. Or if there's something, somebody we need to talk to, we ought to go talk to them. But complaining is just destructive. And God doesn't like complaining. And so the word murmur and the various forms of murmuring appear 40 times in the Bible. How many times do you think that's favorable? Zero. It's never favorable. I mean, God mentions murmuring and complaining 40 times, and every time is to say, don't do that. I don't like it. Moses told the Jews God delivers the Jews out of Egypt. They're in slavery and oppression in Egypt. I mean, God, all the signs and wonders in Egypt, and they walk across the Red Sea on dry land, and they're barely across the waters, and they start complaining. And Moses said this to the Jews. This is Exodus 16:8. The Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And so they're complaining about Moses. They're saying, Moses, why'd you bring us out in the desert to kill us? And we'd have rather stayed in Egypt. And Moses, you're a fool, and we don't want you in charge of us. And we hate Moses. And they're just complaining and fighting. And did you notice that Moses got a wretched haircut? And did you see? And Moses was mean to me. And did you see what Moses' wife did? And the complaining. And Moses finally stands up and he says, listen, your problem's not really with me. Your problem's with God. And oftentimes you'll find that at the root of it, once you peel back the layers of complaining about anything, not just about the pastor, not just about the church, but just complaining about things in general, the root problem is really there's an issue with God. God's not being fair somehow. God didn't do what I deserved. Something like that when you dig down. That's why God doesn't like murmuring. When you start to peel back the layers on that, complaining and that murmuring attitude reflects there's something disconnected with God, almost always. So be careful about murmuring. Philippians 2:14, here's a command, pretty clear. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Whatever your job is, whatever it is that God's called you to do, do it without complaining. Because we're ultimately, and listen, it's easy for pastors, it's easy for anybody to fall into the trap of complaining. And it's because, and this is to give you an example of why complaining comes to being out of sorts with God. Listen, the reason I'm a pastor, the reason I preach, the reason I serve and all the different things that I do is because I want to serve the Lord. And I'm here to serve Jesus, not people. But it's easy to forget that. When I forget that and start thinking I'm trying to serve people rather than God, it's easy to start complaining about it. That person wasn't nice to me. I did all this for that person and they didn't even say thank you. But that complaining, it seems like it's against that person, but really the disconnect is way before that person. The disconnect is I'm not really where I need to be with God. And that's why, and then when you get out of sorts with God, it's easy to complain about everything that goes wrong. Because things are going to go wrong. Some of you have noticed that in life, things go wrong. That's called life. And being a Christian doesn't change that. And so God says, listen, you need to not complain. Jude 16 says, these are murmurers and complainers walking after their own lusts. This is the reason that people murmur and complain is because they're after their own lusts. They're looking out for number one. And when you get that attitude of, I got to look out for number one, I'm looking out for myself, it's very easy to fall into the trap of murmuring and complaining. It's a bad sign. And so murmuring is taking place. So listen, there are multiple problems all of a sudden internally in this church. There's the question of the widows. Maybe the widows are not being taken care of properly. Maybe not. We don't know. But it's a problem because some people think it's a problem, and that makes it a problem. And secondly, there's a problem here because now we have murmuring and complaining in the church. And is that a problem? That's a big problem in the church. Because, I mean, this church is on fire. This church is doing God's work, and people are getting saved. And if the church begins to turn on itself, is that going to hamper their testimony? Are people going to say, boy, I want to go to that church where everybody's complaining about everybody else? No, probably not. It's going to hurt the church. Okay, and so we see that there's a real need here. There's the reality of the need. And letter B, we see the responsibility of the believers. Letter B is the responsibility of the believers. When problems arise, and they will, over and over and over again, there will be problems in the church. Now, I wish, boy, would it be awesome if there was something, if we preach the Bible straight, we got a great statement of faith, we got two handsome pastors, and that just be, therefore, no problems in church.
Amen.
Thank you. I was just going to stand here until somebody said amen. You know that. But that's not the way it works. It doesn't matter. I mean, now praise God for good Bible preaching. And praise God for a good foundation. And praise God for godly people in this church. And I thank God for the people that are part of this church. We have some wonderful, wonderful people in this church. Amen? And I love this church. I mean, really, I do. But that doesn't mean there won't be problems. There are going to be problems. So what's the responsibility of the believer? Our responsibility is, obviously, hopefully by now, not to complain or murmur. We need to not complain or murmur, but we need to do something else, and we need to solve the problems. It is the responsibility of believers to solve the problems. In some churches, and I've been to these churches, and some of you have been in those churches too, where there are problems and people, what happens is they pretend the problem is not there, and it festers. Because nobody wants to roll their sleeves and get down in the muck and try to fix something, because that's messy. So people don't like to do it, and so problems get ignored. But there is the responsibility of Christians to solve problems in the church. It is not God's intention that there be problems in the church. Now, there will be problems, but they should not stay problems. They ought to get fixed. And it's the responsibility of Christians to fix the problem. Not just the pastors to fix problems, but Christians to fix problems. If you come to church and you're a Christian, you have a responsibility to be involved in fixing problems in the church. As long as there are human beings in church, there will be problems. But as long as there are spirit-filled Christians in the church, there will be solutions. So those two points are critical. As long as there are human beings in the church, there will be problems. But as long as there are spirit-filled Christians in the church, there will be solutions. So we just need to match those two up. Gene asked, some of you might not have been able to hear, what if you can't come to a solution? Now, this is a matter of article of faith for Pastor Tom and I. There are always solutions. We believe that there's always a solution. And if you follow the Bible steps, sometimes the solutions are painful, but there is always one. It's never God's intention, we don't believe, to leave things open-ended. And sometimes the ultimate solution is somebody leaves the church. But ultimately what happens, But there's in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the resolution for problems in church. And just real brief, I'll give it to you without the scripture reference if you'll all just allow me for a moment. Step number one is, if you have a problem with somebody else, you go talk to that person one-on-one. If you cannot resolve it between the two of you, then you're supposed to get another witness or two. And with two or three people, you go talk to them. Now, that ought to generally in the church be a pastor. You ought to get a pastor involved. And then you go talk to that person that way. And with the pastor involved, then we find a solution with two or three people. If that doesn't work, then the final step is the pastor makes a decision and tells it to the church. And if the whole church should agree with what the pastor says, now the pastor needs to make his case. It's not blind leadership, we understand, right? And if they won't, if the person who's in error won't hear the church, then that's where church discipline comes in. The problem's removed that way. Now, nobody ever wants to get there. Church discipline is an awful and terrible thing. We've only had to do it a few times in this church, but ultimately problems will be resolved that way. There has to be resolution of problems. Now, some problems are reoccurring, which is maybe more what you're driving at. You know, somebody continually gets on my nerves, right? Or there's something that just kind of always goes wrong. And then the solution to that, though, is either you know, we get a new attitude about it, or that other person, you know, grows and changes. And, you know, sometimes it's a combination of both. But things need to work their way towards a solution. It's never God's intention for things to be unresolved. And I think that the Bible has methods to always bring about resolution in every case. How about that for a bold statement? All right. Do you have something, brother?
Uh-huh.
That's right. Yeah, the right tough decision versus the easy wrong. Yeah, that's really good. And that's something, you know, in this church already, as small as it is, we've been in that situation a number of times where the right tough decision has had to be made at the expense of people that we liked. People have left this church because of some decisions we've had to make, but the alternative was to let things fester. And you cannot do that. And God ultimately will not bless that if we make the easy wrong choice. That's a great quote. I like that. So, yeah, Douglas MacArthur, he knew a thing or two about leadership, didn't he? Yeah. So, okay, that's good. And so it's the responsibility of believers, of every believer, to be problem solvers. When there's a grievance between believers, Jesus taught us how to make the situation right, and he said to do it with urgency. I believe Matthew 5:23 and 24 is printed there in your workbook. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said this. He said, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." So Jesus says, when you come to church and you're about to serve in some way, you're about to minister, or you're about to give your offering, or you're about to, partake in communion, or you're about to just engage in ministry. You come into the altar, right? The altar is where the sacrifices are made. You're coming to church and you're gonna be involved in service, and you remember that you've got something against somebody. You have a problem with somebody else in the church. Listen to what Jesus said, verse 24. "Leave there thy gift before thy altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Now, does Jesus want us to come and serve in church? Is the Bible pretty clear that it's really important to do that? Does Jesus want us to contribute to the ministry of the church? Yes. But it's more important that problems get taken care of. Jesus says, before you do anything, before you do anything else in church, get the problems taken care of. If you've got a problem with somebody, get it resolved, and then you can come serve with a clean conscience in church. Yeah.
We visited a church once, I don't know, 300 years and years ago, that they passed around a loaf of bread and you broke off the chunk.
Uh-huh.
But then they practiced this. See, if you were supposed to go, you had to pray about it. They gave like 10, 15 minutes. And then if you had a problem with somebody in church, you were to go break bread with them and get it resolved.
Oh, interesting.
You're allowed to That,
that'd be kind of dramatic.
I don't know how it worked in the church.
Yeah.
Because we only visited the one time. But it was an interesting...
Sure. Well, the impulse there is good. I don't know if that's necessarily a good method, but the impulse is good. I like that. And but listen, that's the Bible principle here. The Bible principle is, if you've got a problem with somebody in the church, get it taken care of right away. Don't let those things build up and accumulate. We like to say this: keep short accounts, right? Don't keep a ledger of wrongdoing, right? We're all guilty of this. We have our little books. Somebody ticks us off, and we pull our little book out of our pocket, and there's another one. reason number 27. I'm irritated with this person, and the book goes back in our pocket, and I'm just waiting for number 28. Right? And then a lot of times, and unfortunately, this is what happens, as pastors, by the time somebody comes and talks to us about something, that book is full, front to back. and then you've just got a spaghetti soup of problems between these two people, and you got to start, and listen, that's painful. This is good advice for marriage, by the way. Don't build up long accounts in marriage, any relationship, because you let those things pile up and it just becomes intractable. I've been in counseling sessions with people who, for real now, were keeping records back from the honeymoon. I mean, 20 years later, unresolved problems from their first week of marriage, or from when they were dating even. And I mean, like literally, like actually sat there and had somebody throw up something, a problem that had been going on for 20 years. And I just thought, this is so sad. Short accounts. Yeah, Ella. I think it's a good idea to not take communion if you have something against somebody. That's right. That's right. People, and great question, Al. I'm so glad you asked it. People get things backwards in their minds. They think some things are really important, like taking communion is really important. And things like, I have a problem with somebody else in the church, not very important. That's backwards. What this verse is saying, what Jesus is saying here is, the important thing is, make sure that you are in right relationship with people in church before you do the other things. And that's what, he told, when Jesus talked about the Pharisees, he said, "Woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe the mint and the cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy." And what Jesus is saying there is, every time you get a little bit of mint, you shave off a tenth of that so that you can give it to God. And you get a little bit of spice here and you shave off a tenth of it and give it to God. You're so careful about giving that tenth, but you don't show any mercy. And you're not doing justice. God says, do mercy and justice before you worry about giving a tenth on little bits of spices, right? We need to understand that as Christians, the things that are more important, the things that are less important. So yeah, and don't feel like, you know, and that's why we don't have people come forward. I'm not against churches that have people come forward for communion, but we don't do that. The reason we pass a plate is so that if you've got something, if you've got some unconfessed sin in your life that you need to get right with God, do that and just skip communion. Right? If you've got a problem with somebody else in church, now I'm not saying if you sin today, because nobody would take communion. We wouldn't even need to bring bread, right? I'm saying if you've got some sin in your life that you know it's sin, but you're just not even sorry about it yet, don't take communion. Just wait, you know, you need to work on that first. If you've got a problem with somebody else in church, and not just that somebody annoyed you, but I'm just saying you're just ticked at somebody, and you don't have any Christian charity towards that person, you ought to go ahead and skip communion. Pray about it. Take that time to pray. Ask God to make your heart right towards that person. You know, get right with that person and then take communion. Does that make sense? Get the most important things first. That's what this verse is saying. Jesus says, when you come to church, and you come to the altar, if you remember that your brother hath fought against thee, if you've offended them, and so, listen, I've had this happen. I had to do this once. I had to skip communion once, and maybe more than that. But anyway, one time I'm thinking of, and I just, all of a sudden, I just remembered somebody that I had wronged, that I'd just been mean to. Not somebody even that came to this church, but a Christian brother. And I just felt convicted about it. And so I didn't take communion. And I went home that night and I wrote him a letter. They don't even live in Spokane. And I just said, you know, I just feel like God is just, I did the wrong thing by you. And I just wanted to say I'm sorry and that I hope you'll forgive me. And he was very gracious and forgave me. And I felt so much better. And God was way more pleased with that than if I ate some bread and drank some grape juice. Now, I'm not trying to minimize communion. Communion is real important. It's a special thing, but communion is an opportunity to make sure to remind us of what Jesus did for us and make sure that we're living in light of that. That's what the point of communion is to remember. But the point isn't just to remember. The point is to remember so that we can live different. Does that make sense? So great question, Ella. Okay, Angela first and then Jean. Go ahead, Angela. Right.
You know, wait a minute.
Yeah. Right.
But then, like, going to somebody directly and talking to them, like, generally it's not, you're like, oh, let's go, right? So you think about it a little bit more.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
And then, like, oh, okay. You know, think about it, right. Pray about it, and realize
right.
That's just really not an issue. And I was looking at that from the wrong perspective.
That's really good. When you have it in your mind that the first step is to go talk to that person and try to get it right, for some reason it's way easier to talk to other people about the person you have a problem with than it is to talk to that person you've got the problem with. And so that helps, because a lot of times it's easier just to get a right attitude about it than to go talk to the person. And praise God, because either way the problem gets solved. So, yeah, Gene? No, if it's internal, then no. If it's a problem of the heart, then the solution is of the heart also. If I've had a bad attitude, then I need to get a good attitude, right? Now, but if I've done something, like in my case, I'd actually said something to this person that I needed to go straighten out. I don't know that he even remembered it, but that's okay because I remembered it. So, you know, whatever it is, it's, you know, you need to make it right. But that's, and even with him, I maybe could, because he doesn't come to this church. So, you know, I maybe, because the main focus here is people that you're in church with. But it's just good practice for Christians in general to just make sure you've got things right with Christians.
Well, should it matter when they go to this church?
In terms of, it's really important that in this church we not be murmuring and complaining against each other. Because this church is, we are the team that's trying to carry out the gospel. Oh, you should always fix it. Oh, yeah. No, don't misunderstand me. Oh, yeah, sister, absolutely. I'm just saying that's important, but in the church, it's really important. Just underlined. Because people are going to look at this church. How many, I mean, right, one of the most common, what do you think the most common complaint you hear about church is?
Hypocrites.
Because people don't really, they don't really love each other. They're just like everybody else. And so, as you know, individually, I've had testimony, and you ought to be concerned about your testimony individually, right? That people know that I don't gossip, that I don't murmur and complain. But as a church, we have a testimony too. And you need to be real careful about how you're affecting the testimony of the church, because one person can affect the whole testimony of the church. Now, that's not fair. People shouldn't do that. People shouldn't say, well, that person's a hypocrite, therefore I will not go to that church. That's not fair. But people do that. And so we need to, so within the church, you just, the reason it's more important is because it affects more than just your testimony. It's just bigger is why. It's just more important. Not that the other one's not important. It is important also. But we just need to be extra careful about when we're attached to the, you know, when we're attached to a church, what. Yeah. It reflects on Jesus. Yeah. You got it. Just treat everybody good and you won't have any problem.
Yeah. One of the most helpful things I found is being someone who's pretty quick to want to confront is to, you know, tell my husband what's going on.
That's right.
And let him deal with the problem. And I just don't. And I have to sit there and wait and think, why is he not doing anything about it? But it's always every single time has turned out better because either my attitude's changed as I've seen, just given it some time or stuff, or else he's dealt with it.
Yeah, wives, if you have a husband. My mother was just saying that a lot of times when she's got a problem with another person, because her personality is such that she's eager to go confront people. That scares a lot of us. It doesn't scare my mother so much. Which is great. If Tom and I have somebody we need to be confronting, hey, Kathy, come here. But she's found that it's really good for her to just talk to her husband about it. Now, that's not gossip, right? To talk to her husband about it and let him deal with it. And that it always works out better when she does that. And that's a good testimony. Now, let me also say, it's not gossip, especially if you're having an attitude problem, if you want to talk to a pastor about it. That's also the right thing to do. That's not gossip when you, if you're just saying, I'm struggling with this person, do I need to go talk? Maybe you don't even know. Is it just me? Is it them? You know, is it my attitude wrong? And you want to call me or call Pastor Tom, do that. That's not gossip either, right? It's gossip and complaining when you start talking to other people in the church that are not the person that you have the problem with, and it's not the pastor. Don't, you know, if there's, or your husband or your wife. Okay, if it's not your spouse, the pastor, or the person you have a problem with, it's murmuring or gossip or other things. Does that make sense? So it's always, if you want to call me anytime, you say, I'm just having a problem with so-and-so, call me. Praise the Lord. Okay? We'll talk through it. If you can just think through it yourself, you don't want to embarrass yourself on the phone with the pastor, that's fine too. But listen, the problem's got to get solved. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. What? You want to choke Harry Reid? Yeah. Believe me, I have a hard time just watching the television sometimes because I'd like to choke the lot of them. My hands aren't big enough for the number of necks I'd like to get between them. But listen, that's not a Christian. Unfortunately, that's not a Christian thought. I get it, sister, but that's not a Christian thought. And so, because, you know, the Bible says we need to pray for our enemies, bless and do not curse. And so when you get that, the right attitude is, you know, praise the Lord, God save me. Praise the Lord, I can see straight. You know, because it's not because we're awesome that we can see the truth and other people can't. It's, you know, that's it. And so, we all have to deal with those, but you don't have to write Harry Reid a letter and apologize for that. Now, if you send him a nasty note, like if you actually did, and I know Christians that have done that, you know, wrote an elected official and said some nasty things. I don't really think that's Christians ought to be doing that. Now you can write them and tell them how you think they ought to vote, but you ought to be gracious because we're Christians. We need to be nice whether we agree with them or not. But that's I get it, sister. But yeah, we try to be nice to our enemies. And Harry Reid's not our enemy, right? The Republicans are not our enemies. The Democrats are not our enemies. You know, our enemies are spiritual. Okay. Yeah, Angela. Yeah. That's right. Which is why it's good to talk to a pastor, to talk to your spouse, or to talk to the person. Because a lot of times, a lot of problems, people don't even know. I've had that a lot where people have been bothering me, and I'll go and try to talk to them, you know, and find out they just didn't even realize that they were doing that. You know, I shared that Actually, I won't bring that back up. But, you know, I've had it happen a number of times where I've gone and talked to somebody and it just came out so much better than I expected because I just knew they were doing it on purpose. And not only on purpose, but because they were kind of a spiteful person. Like, I just knew that. You know, anytime I'm rude to somebody, and it's an honest mistake, but anytime somebody's rude to me, it's because they're a rude person. But sometimes if you go talk to people and pray about it ahead of time, you know, and you go talk to them, and, you know, I just have a rule, too. If I'm going to write somebody a letter, it sits for 24 hours. Always. If it's on anything, if there's any confrontation in the letter at all, it sits 24 hours in my mailbox. And I can think of the maybe four or five letters like that I've written, I have sent one of them. And the other four I never sent. Because, you know, you just... It just turns out that if you think about it, once your attitude calms down a little bit and you realize, you know what, there may be some ways I was contributing to this. Maybe this can just be handled in a better way. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And so you try to remember the reasons you love that person, and sometimes it just goes away. It's good in marriage, too. Okay. It's good in relationships. All right. So the responsibility of the believers to be problem solvers. Boy, we just milked letter B there, didn't we? Praise the Lord. That was good. All right. So we have a responsibility to be problem solvers. As Christians, we have a responsibility to be problem solvers. And letter C, I want you to see the priority of the apostles. The priority of the apostles. verse 4 there in Acts chapter 6 says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, the apostles weren't saying here that taking care of the widows was beneath them. That's not what they're saying. They're not saying that taking care of the widows is not important. Right, James, who was an apostle, said, pure religion, undefiled as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's true religion, right? So the Bible's not saying widows aren't important. What the Bible's saying is that the apostles here, specifically, their ministry, the thing that they were called to do, their priority was to preach the word of God. Now, as Pastor Tom and I, there's, you know, our schedules are fluid, but one thing that I cannot neglect is the time it takes for me to study the Word of God, to prepare the Bible study, to prepare the preaching. I have to put the time into that because that's nobody else's ministry. Does that make sense? It's not the pastor's job to do everything. It's just not practical, first of all, let alone spiritually correct. But it just doesn't work. And so the apostles are saying, look, we have to preach. Our responsibility is to prayer and to the Word of God. We need other people to take care of this problem. Is it 10 after already? Wow, I think that clock hates me. Okay. Everybody in the church ought to pray. Everybody in the church ought to be in the Word of God. But beyond that, we have different areas of emphasis, right? 1 Timothy 4:13, 16 is printed there in your books. It says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so what this verse is saying, you know, do all the things we need to do, prayer, Bible reading, but specifically to the gift that you've been given. Give special attention to your ministry. That just ought to be common sense. You ought to read your Bible. You ought to pray. You ought to be in church. But whatever it is that your ministry is, whatever it is that your gift is, and every Christian has a gift, give special attention to that. Because it's tempting, once people start getting involved, and some of you have experienced this, to just try to do everything. And that just doesn't work. That's not God's plan. Okay. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. And that's just talking about your pastors. It says, listen, don't just try to make the pastor do everything. Try to give a little extra credence to the pastor because they're laboring in the word and the doctrine. That's fundamental to the life and the health of the church. And so the attitude of Christians ought to be, what can I do to help my pastor? Not, here's another job to give pastor. Right? You see the difference? But a lot of people get that attitude. It's like, well, you know, I put $20 in the offering box. That's pastor's job. And people get that. I don't think anyone in this church has that attitude, praise the Lord. But people do get that attitude in church. That's the wrong attitude. The attitude ought to be, how can I help? How can I help pastor out? What can I do to help? Okay. So then letter D. So that was just the priority of the apostles. And then letter D, the practicality of the solution. the practicality of the solution. So the apostles come up with a sensible, workable solution to meet all the needs of the widows. And they said in Acts 6, verse 3, there it says, "Look ye out among you seven men whom we may appoint over this business." He says, we're going to appoint seven men, godly men, to take charge of this. And that's a sensible solution, rather than having the apostles try to do it, because the apostles are busy. And that was sort of the complaint, is the apostles don't have enough time to make sure that the word's getting preached, that the people are getting baptized, that Sunday school's going like it's supposed to, that the nursery's going like it's supposed to, that the buildings are being handled like they're supposed to, and make sure that every single widow is being treated fairly and equally. They just don't have time to do it all. So he says, so you're going to appoint seven men, godly, well-respected men with wisdom, and we're going to put them in charge, and their job is going to be just make sure the widows are taken care of. That's a good solution. It's going to work. And we see that everybody in the church has a gift. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so everyone has a gift. Everyone's got a gift, and it's your responsibility to use it in the church. And that's the way the church works.
It sounds like that's their only thought.
At this point, I think it was. Yeah. I think there probably were a lot of widows. 3,000. The church is about 3,000 people at this point. So it's been a lot of widows. So it took seven men just to keep track of the widows, make sure that they're all being taken care of. And so this is really the start of deacons. Right here in this passage, you know, the office of deacon is going to be developed a little bit more here as it goes along. But this is really sort of the root genesis of it, is making sure that the needy, particularly the widows, and God has a special place in his heart for the husbandless and for the fatherless. When the Bible says orphans and widows, that's orphan isn't just people with no parents. As far as the Bible term, orphan is somebody who doesn't have a father. That counts as a biblical orphan, and widows are women without husbands. So God has a special place in his heart for the fatherless and for the husbandless. And so he wants them taken care of in his church. It's very, very important to him. And so these seven men, that's kind of like the first big job that was assigned in the church, besides the preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel, was making sure that the widows are being taken care of. And then you'll notice that this solution, being real practical, was approved by the congregation. It says, in the saying, please the whole multitude. And so so it was good. It was received well. Everybody wanted to do it, and it resulted in a good effect. We'll come back and get Roman numeral number 2 and 3 next week. 3 is pretty short. But I just want to draw your attention to something here. Verse 7 there in Acts chapter 6, and we'll close with this. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And here's the thing, up until this point, every time the church grows, the Bible says, and the Lord added unto them such that were saved, and God added to the church. And here, though, the word that's used isn't added anymore, it's multiplied. And I think that that's interesting, I think that that's significant, because now it's not just the apostles and the preachers, now we really see the church, the leaders are coming up from within the church has overcome its first big conflict internally, they're working together, the teamwork, and so now instead of the church just adding to, the church is multiplying. And I think that's exciting. And it's exciting to know that church isn't just a place where you just come and you give some money and the preacher preaches and then you go home. Church is a family. Church is a unit where we're all supposed to be involved. It's a team. And it's exciting to be a part of a team that's accomplishing something, and not just accomplishing moving a ball down a field and putting it through a hoop or in a goal. It's exciting to be a part of a team where you're accomplishing something of eternal value, where people are getting saved and lives are getting changed, and everybody has a part in that. Everybody is supposed to have a part in that. And so, you know, every time you're friendly to a visitor, every time you cook a meal, every time you pick up at something after the church, you clean something up, every time you give an encouraging word to somebody, every time you do anything in the church, every time you volunteer for the nursery, right? That has a multiplying effect on the ministry of the church. And it's exciting to see how the Lord can take the small things that we give, the small ways that we use our gift, and really make a big difference in people's lives. It's exciting to be a part of it, and we really can make a difference that way. Let's pray, and we'll be done. Father, we just thank you so much for this time and your word this morning. God, I pray that you just build in us a heart to really be team players, God, and to just stay right with you and to avoid the trap of murmuring and complaining, God, and to just take care of problems, to be problem solvers. God, so that we might be able to take big problems and make them smaller rather than take small problems and make them bigger. God, I just pray that you'd help us to do that and to have the right attitude and to really sincerely love you and then love other people. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.